so we're going to be meditating on the Trinity this morning. First reading is from Exodus 33 and into chapter 34. The main reason I chose this passage is that it indicates very forcefully that the knowledge of God is not something that can be attained by setting out a hypothesis and running a bunch of tests to discover God. He is not liable to our intrusions into His being and doing. If we will know God, He must make Himself known to us, and we must depend on Him for that rather than subjecting Him to our scrutiny. And so we see this demonstrated in the case of Moses. We'll start in chapter 33, verse 1, and continue to 34, verse 9. Hear God's word. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, "Depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up from the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'To your descendants I will give it.' And I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst, because you are an obstinate people, lest I destroy you on the way." And the people heard this sad word. They went into mourning, and none of them put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, "Say to the sons of Israel, 'You are an obstinate people. Should I go up in your midst for one moment, I would destroy you. Now therefore put off your ornaments from you, that I may know what I will do with you.' So the sons of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward." Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, a good distance from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. It came about that everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. And it came about whenever Moses went out to the tent, that all the people would arise and stand, each at the entrance of his tent, and gaze after Moses until he entered the tent. It came about whenever Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. When all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would arise and worship, each at the entrance of his tent. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, just as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses returned to the camp, his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. Then Moses said to the Lord, "See, thou dost say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but thou thyself hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Moreover, thou hast said, 'I have known you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight.' Now therefore, I pray thee, if I have found favor in thy sight, let me know thy ways, that I may know thee, so that I may find favor in thy sight. Consider, too, that this nation is thy people." And he said, "My presence shall go with you, and I will give you rest." Then he said to him, "If thy presence does not go with us, do not lead us up from here. For how then can it be known that I have found favor in thy sight, I and thy people? Is it not by thy going with us, so that we and thy people may be distinguished from all the other people who are on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "I will also do this thing of which you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name." Then Moses said, "I pray thee, show me thy glory." And he said, "I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. But he said, 'You cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live.' Then the Lord said, 'Behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock, and it will come about while my glory is passing by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen.' Now the Lord said to Moses, 'Cut out for yourself two stone tablets like the former ones, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the former tablets which you shattered. So be ready by morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai, and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No man is to come up with you, nor let any man be seen anywhere on the mountain. Even the flocks and the herds may not graze in front of that mountain." So he cut out two stone tablets like the former ones, and Moses rose up early in the morning and went up to Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him. And he took two stone tablets in his hand. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him as he called upon the name of the Lord. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. And Moses made haste to bow low toward the earth and worship, and he said, "If now I have found favor in thy sight, O Lord, I pray, let the Lord go along in our midst, even though the people are so obstinate. And do thou pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as thine own possession." Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 28. We'll be reading the 20 verses of this chapter, looking especially toward the Great Commission at the end. Again, listen carefully to God's word. "Now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his garments as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. The angel answered and said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, just as he said. Come, see the place where he was lying, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you.' And they did depart quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to report it to his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them, and they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they shall see me.' Now while they were on their way, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and counseled together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, 'You are to say, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. If this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble.' And they took the money and did as they had been instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.'" We continue in our monthly Essentials series and encourage you that on the Lord's Day of the Fellowship Dinner that you make a particular effort to invite your friends to come with you to worship, as we'll be addressing those subjects that are more central to the Christian faith and life. And today we come to the subject of the Trinity, which seems to be one of those things that is very elusive in terms of practical application. But I think we can always work with the principle that if it is true, it is therefore important, and the applications will become apparent. The definition of the Trinity is simply this. There is one God, and he exists in three persons. That's a simple definition. In the old recitation of the Jews, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one." And it doesn't so much refer to a numerical singularity as the uniqueness of God, that there is no one else like him. The Lord God of Israel, is the one true living God. All the other gods are no true gods. Only he is truly God. And so it focuses most especially on his uniqueness compared to all other powers and authorities. But then we see particularly clearly in the passage that we read that this one God exists in three persons. And so in the baptismal formula, you have baptizing them in the name. And it's a singular name. It's one name. But this one name has three persons. And it's in a very tight construction, Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, which in the way that this works out in the original Greek, it indicates three parts of one thing, not three different things, but three parts of one thing, three persons, one God. Now that immediately stresses our level of comprehension. How can that be? Look, it's either three and you're a bunch of polytheists, or it's one. You know, make up your mind. It can't be both. Well, we are not saying, first of all, that it is three in the same sense in which it is one. There is one God, one essence, and three existences. So the criticism itself is unjust. But even given that, it is still difficult to conceive of it. But why should we expect to understand God as he understands himself? How can it be that we would be able to understand God in his own being? We can only understand him descriptively and with limitation. God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. We are finite. We are temporal. And we are changeable. We cannot understand him as he is. We cannot understand him as he understands himself. Only he is smart enough, powerful enough, and has the comprehension to understand himself as he is. And so when he reveals himself to us, it is almost to be expected that it is in a form that we cannot put all the pieces together, and there are tensions in it that we cannot resolve. And all of the heresies of history have been as a result of trying to resolve the tensions of the Trinity, one and three, on one side or the other. And you end up with Unitarianism on the one hand, one God denying three persons, or some brand of polytheism or modalism, where God exists in one of these persons at a given time, but not all three persons at every time. At the very outset, when God reveals himself, we need to remind ourselves and not expect that we will understand God as he understands himself, and there will be a lot of loose ends in terms of our comprehension. That's not God's fault. It's not the fault of his revelation. It is the inevitability of our limitations of understanding. We should labor to understand the scriptures and understand God as far as he's revealed himself. But there's a limit to that. And it is unreasonable and irrational to expect us to understand God as he is in himself, to understand him as he understands himself, or to reveal himself in a way that we would be able to do so. God was in the beginning, before time, eternal. He says, "I am what I am. I am who I am." And in that revelation of his divine name, he is saying, in effect, and saying many things, but one of the things he's saying, "I am that I am," means I am the only one who can understand myself. And so when you come to me, understand that there's a limit in your capacity, at your best, to comprehend the being and doings of God. Job expected God to explain himself. Why are these things happening to me? And God said, in essence, I don't owe you an explanation, and even if I gave you one, you wouldn't understand it. And he says to Job, where were you when I made the stars? Who do you think you are making demands of me? And God didn't explain it to Job. He says, as he often says to us, you're just going to have to trust me on this one. Because there are many times in our experience when we don't have a clue what in the world God is doing to us and with us in various circumstances. Paul considers this in terms of sovereignty and divine sovereignty, human responsibility, and he says, "In you're going to criticize God because he chooses some and rejects others?" And Paul doesn't explain it. He can't explain it to the satisfaction of inquiring minds want to know. And he says, who are you to answer back to God? Who are you to complain that God hasn't explained himself sufficiently enough for your satisfaction? Who do you think you are? Of course you don't understand the Trinity. And don't expect me to explain it to you. So that's called extreme sandbagging. I will be inevitably unsuccessful. You will not find this satisfying to your sharp intellects and to your perceptive souls, but it is as far as God has made himself known, and be thankful and enjoy it. The third thing is that with the definition of God, the limitation of our understanding and therefore of his manner in which he's made himself known, is that to understand the Trinity involves this principle. We cannot intrude on God and discover him for ourselves. He, being God, makes known as much as he desires to make known. We understand this ourselves. When we're in conversation with someone, we can tell them as much as we want to tell them, and we can hold back as much as we want. We can do that in a relative sense. God does that in an absolute sense. And so the only thing that we can know is what he tells us. And so you can't indulge your imagination and your speculations to try to expose God to your perception. The only thing you can do is to consider what he has told you, what he has done, what he has said, and focus on those things, and don't go beyond them. Because you can't find anything real. You may imagine things that are not real, but the only thing that you can know that is true about God is what he has made known about himself. And this is the beauty and the glory of what we read in Exodus 34. That God puts Moses in a rock, puts him in a vise, so he doesn't get blown away by the revelation of God. And he passes before him, doesn't reveal everything about himself, his face, but his back. But what he reveals is true and right. And it is glorious. Gracious, compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness, faithful to the thousandth generation of those who love him, and yet just in punishing those who hate him, even to the third and fourth generation. Jeremiah warns his age. He says, do not listen to the words of the prophets who are prophesying to you. They are leading you into futility. They speak a vision of their own imagination. As soon as you hear, I like to think of God as, run for your life. It's false. It doesn't matter if you like to think of God as. It has nothing to do with anything. What does God like to think of himself? That's what's important. They speak a vision of their own imagination, not from the mouth of the Lord. Those are the choices. Your imagination, making images and idols, even with your own mind, or the Word of God and what he reveals about himself. In Romans chapter 1, Paul talks about they became futile in their speculations. In speculating about God and trying to uncover God and subject God to their investigation, it is futility. It can't be done. And it inevitably leads into error and falsehood and sin, as Paul goes to some length to demonstrate. Colossians chapter 1, verse 26, the mystery which has been hidden from past ages and generations has now been manifested to his saints. The things that cannot be known by investigation, but can only be known by revelation. That's where the Trinity comes from. Nobody in the right mind would have made this up. But it's how God has made himself known by his inspired prophets. We came to the Bible, and the Bible is what God says about himself. That is the value and the beauty of the Scriptures. Not our imagination, but his revelation. What God says about himself. We have the Trinity in the Old Testament. You have God at the beginning speaking the Word, which is identified as the Son in John chapter 1, and the Spirit hovering over the chaos. You have the evidence of the Trinity at that point. There's also another intimation. Let us make man in our image. It can be the plural of majesty, but it also, within it, given the New Testament revelation, evidences an anticipation of the Trinity. There are many who say we don't have the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, but Psalm 51, which we'll sing in a bit, speaks specifically of the Holy Spirit. Isaiah does as well by that very name. And also in Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. David says to the Jews, if David's son is the Messiah, why does David call him Lord? How can the Messiah be both his Lord and his son? And it's an indication of the incarnation, which presumes the eternal sonship of Christ. And so we have these intimations and evidences of the Trinity, even in the Old Testament. But it is explicit in the New Testament. At Jesus' baptism, you have the voice of the Father, the Spirit descending in the form of a dove, and the Son in his incarnate state. You have the Trinity at the baptism. We noted the Trinity evident in the Great Commission, and also in 2 Corinthians 13, a very familiar benediction. Excuse me. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, in this context the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. It's the Trinitarian benediction. And even the Aaronic benediction in number 6 is a threefold benediction and is another, if you will, intimation of the Trinity. And so in the Scriptures, the doctrine is sufficiently evident. Secondly, then, Roman numeral 2, how can we summarize Bible teaching? There are a lot of different things like this said that are relevant to the Trinity. How can we put them together in ways that we can work with in our thinking and in our acting? First is theism, that is the existence and the attributes of God. We cannot know that God exists except that he has made this known. We can't even discover his existence unless he has set himself out to be made known. And that is what Paul says he has done in everything that he has made. In Romans 1:19, that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. Since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. God, in everything that he has made, demonstrates his power, his wisdom, his faithfulness, and his justice. And all those things are self-evident. They do not need to be proved. They exist. You can see them. The only way not to see them is to deny what exists. And thus you have atheism, which is a denial of theism. But theism is a given. It is presumed. And it is presumed in such a way that it must be denied in order to be removed. In John chapter 10, verses 16 and 27, Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice. God's handiwork is self-evident. His voice is there. And yet there is a need to have eyes to see his works and ears to hear his words. It's not that there's nothing to see or nothing to hear. It's that many people in their sin are blind and refuse to see it, and are deaf and refuse to hear it. Just because you're blind doesn't mean there's nothing to see. Just because you're deaf doesn't mean there's good music. And the Psalms, one of the beauties of the Psalms, is that they are a consistent meditation on the being and doing of God, His existence and His attributes. The Trinity then deals with the persons and the works of God, who they are, each, and what they do. The persons, of course, from the baptismal formula are Father and Son and Spirit. The Father we have also in Matthew 5, your Father in heaven sees your good works and rewards you, fasting, alms, prayer. Matthew 6, the Lord's Prayer, our Father who art in heaven. The person of the Father is very clear in the Scriptures. In John chapter 1, verses 14 and 18, strikingly, but also throughout the Gospel of John, you have this phrase descriptive of Jesus as the only begotten Son of God. And it doesn't refer to creation. It refers to the uniqueness of Christ, that He is the one and only, as Isaac was to Abraham. And so there is a peculiar relationship between the Father and Jesus as the Son of God, the one and only begotten Son, that He is a Son of God in a way that we are only in His sonship, the only begotten Son of God. And then in John 15, verse 26, Jesus says this, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father. The sending of the Spirit is dependent upon the relationship between the Father and the Spirit, which is the relationship of procession. And in theological terms, the Son is begotten of the Father, and the Spirit proceeds from the Father. And some theologians say also Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. And so you have these essential relationships between the persons of the Trinity, the Father, the only begotten Son, and the proceeding Spirit. And our catechism expresses it summarily in this way. There are three persons, one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. That their different personages do not subordinate their essence. They are the same stuff, uncreated, and the same value and the same glory. The Spirit does not have more or less glory than the Son, nor the Son than the Father. The Father has no more or less glory than the Son or the Spirit. They are the same in substance, equal in power and glory. Their work then follows as suggested by their chosen, self-chosen names. And that is the Father appoints, the Son accomplishes, and the Spirit applies. Appoint and accomplish and apply. We see this with particular clarity in Ephesians chapter 1, if you would like to turn there. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. The Father's peculiar work is to set everything up in eternity. The Father had everything planned in eternity before the world was created, before of His the events of providence, before the events of redemption. God had it all, the Father had it all planned out. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Then in verse 7, speaking of Christ, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. The work of the Son is peculiarly to come in time and to accomplish that which the Father did. The Father, through the Son who was the Word, spoke the Word of creation. And through that everything came into being. Father, through the Son, governs providence. And the Father in the Son accomplishes redemption. So Jesus is the one who accomplishes and secures all the will that the Father had purposed. And then the Holy Spirit is the one who takes what the Father appointed in creation, providence, redemption, what the Son accomplished in creation, providence, redemption. Now the Holy Spirit applies what the Father appointed and the Son accomplished. And so in verse 13, In him, that is Christ, you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. For example, the Father has appointed your salvation. The Son has accomplished your salvation. And the Holy Spirit brings salvation into your soul by working faith in you and uniting you with Christ in all of his benefits. And as these things apply in redemption, they all also do in creation and providence. We see this thing also, these relationships, in the idea of sending. The Father appoints and sends the Son. The Son accomplishes and sends the Spirit. And because of the relationship, the Son sends the Spirit from the Father, and the Father sends the Son's Spirit. There are these interrelationships between the persons of the Trinity, the persons of the Godhead. See, it's hard enough to understand what he has revealed. Never mind what he hasn't revealed. So, you know, this is enough to chew on. In John 10:36, Jesus says, "You say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God." Part of his being as the Son of God is that he is sent by the Father. The Father appoints, a part of his appointing is to send the Son to accomplish his will. And Jesus' constant refrain in justifying his being and his doing is that he is sent by God. He did not come on his own, but he is sent by the Father. In John 14:26, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things." And then in 15:26, "The Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father." And you see that parallelism. "Whom the Father will send in my name," in 14:26, "and whom I will send to you from the Father," in 15:26. And so the Holy Spirit, proceeding from the Father, perhaps also the Son, is sent by the Father in the name of the Son and by the Son from the Father. And so these persons, while they are three distinct persons, are fully integrated in their personal relationships in the Godhead and in their working relationships as well. One final thing that we could observe with respect to the Trinitarian persons and relationship is that we could say that the Father is timeless, the Son is timely, and the Spirit is timing. And had to stretch it on that last one for the sake of alliteration. God, the Father is timeless because he does his appointing before the foundation of the world. The Son is timely because at the right time Christ died for the ungodly, Romans 5. In the fullness of time, God sent the Son into the world, Galatians 4. And so the Son's peculiar work, though he has other work to do, his peculiar work in redemption is within time. The Father's outside of time, the Son's within time, and the Holy Spirit's work in applying salvation is throughout time. He applies salvation, he preaches the gospel beforehand to Abraham. And, of course, he brings the gospel to us after the accomplishment of redemption. So, what are the practical things about the doctrine of the Trinity? You have all these somewhat abstract ideas, but that are very critical for usefulness. Practice how we behave in view of these beliefs. And the constant encouragement of the Scriptures is, you know these things. It is important to know these things, but the blessing is in the doing of them. And this has been the constant hammering of James. Knowing is good, but it does you no good unless you do and act in keeping with the truth. So, how can we act in keeping with the Trinity? Well, the first thing is, item A, fill in the blank, atheism. Avoid intelligent foolishness. Atheists are not stupid. They're foolish. We all know people who are very intelligent, can do all kinds of mathematical equations, but they can't find their socks. Just because you are good at one thing doesn't mean you're good at another. Just because you're an excellent physicist doesn't mean that you're a good philosopher or theologian, and vice versa. And so the psalmist says in Psalm 14, verse 1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. That is the judgment of atheism. It is foolishness. Nobody's saying they're stupid. Nobody is saying necessarily that they are immoral, but that ordinarily follows. But what it is foolishness. There is IQ, intelligent quotient. There's also come to be known EQ, emotional quotient, your emotional stability. And some people are very intelligent and very emotionally unstable, and vice versa. But in scriptural terms, there is also an SQ, a spiritual quotient. Those who see the handiwork of God, those who don't. And those who hear the voice of Christ in the scriptures, and those who don't. And denying the self-evident work of God in His creation is foolishness. Paul speaks of this in Romans 1:22. Even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, imagination rather than revelation, speculations, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Romans 1:22 is the Bible's judgment of atheism. Professing to be wise, they became fools. In giving elaborate, logical explanations of why there cannot be a God, they have denied what is self-evident, and that is foolishness. Even the writers of our Constitution, they were reasonably good philosophers. They understood that you can't start from nowhere, as many modern scientists think you can. And they start out with, we take these things to be self-evident, which means either you see them or you don't. They're there. They can't be proved. And either you see them or you don't. And the creation is there. You can't successfully prove that God has made these things. And you either see it or you don't. There are many arguments that can be marshaled to help people see better. But no logical reasoning will give sight to the blind. Avoid intelligent foolishness. There is an outbreak and a plague of new atheism. And all these vigorous denials of the existence and being of God, never mind the Trinity, just the existence of God, is strenuously denied. And it is the blind describing what they refuse to see. Avoid that. And listen to the voice of God in the Scriptures and open your eyes to the self-evident orderliness of the creation. That is Paul's judgment, which I urge to you. Secondly, Unitarianism. Avoid subjecting God to your wisdom, and Unitarianism is an example of this. Unitarians cannot understand how God can be one in essence and three in persons. Their rational minds require that it be one or the other, and therefore they deny the three in order and with the purpose of affirming the one. They resolve the intellectual tension of revelation in keeping with their speculations. There's a novel by Tom Clancy, and I've got to read it again. I found one in illustration just last year. I got to read it, find the book where this one is. The situation is this. You have all this intelligence data, and everybody in the analysts are coming up with explanations. This is what it means. But in every analysis, one piece of data is being dismissed because it doesn't fit in with the analyst's theory. But Dr. Ryan, the hero of the story, he refuses. Everybody else has an answer and they're telling the higher-ups, this is what's going on. And he says, I don't know what is going on, but I know it's not that, because they are denying, they're removing part of the data. And Ryan just keeps working on the whole data set. He refuses to deny any part of it. And it's only when he comes up with a thesis that honors all the data that he knows he has the answer. That is what you have to do. You cannot resolve tensions by rejecting some of the data. You cannot affirm Unitarianism by rejecting the explicit revelation of Trinitarianism in the Bible. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and He will give you understanding. But if you require God to explain Himself to you, it is a fool's errand, and you will fall into one error or another. It is inevitable that the true believer committed to God will live under tensions. The sovereignty of God, the responsibility of man. The oneness of God, the Trinity of God. These are intellectual tensions that are both fully affirmed in the Scriptures, and we must live with them and not resolve one way or the other, but affirm both sides of the tension as fully as the Scriptures do. Thirdly, theism. Rest in the Almighty God. There is great blessing in theism. There is a God, and He is able and willing to help you. That's practical. For most of us, we can't imagine living in atheism. There is no God, and even if there were, He is not willing or able to help you. In Romans 1:21, even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile. When you know God and honor Him, you give thanks because He is good to you. And if you give thanks, that also means that you can ask for help. There is a God. He is all-powerful. And He is perfectly good and wise. That is application. You have help. You are not alone. No one can snatch you out of His hand. And why do you worry so much? God feeds the birds through people who buy sunflower seeds at Lowe's and put them in a feeder. But He also feeds them in other ways. God feeds the birds. He's going to take care of you. This little nuthatch and chickadees that fly around and fly into windows, God has every single one of them under His care. He's going to take care of them. You're made in His image. He's going to take care of you. Theism gives you a rational and reasonable hope and comfort. And that is practical. Item D, Trinitarianism, lessons for individuals and society. These items are largely by way of suggestion for you to consider. And the basic idea is this. God is one God, the same substance, equal in power and glory, in three persons. We are made in God's image. We not only bear His moral image, but it is reasonable to assume that we bear His Trinitarian image in some fashion. God is made in the image, man is made in the image of God. After that is done in Genesis 1, in Genesis 2, you have the male, and then the female is made out of the male, and then the male and female in chapter 4 have children. Mother, father, child. There's a trinity in the family, if you will. Consider the woman. The woman is not made from the dust. The woman is made from the man. She is, if you will, begotten from the man. And then the children. The children proceed from the man and the woman, analogous to how the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. There is an analogy here that I am suggesting, which is part of our bearing the image of God in our family. Our families are three persons of one essence in the integrity of the family. So Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:8, man does not originate from the woman, but woman from man. There's an origination, there is a begottenness, a derivation. There is that relationship, father and son, male, female. We are not distinct orders of beings. We are two parts of the same humanity. And we need to manifest that in how we deal with each other. 1 Corinthians 7:14, with respect to children, the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife and vice versa. Otherwise, your children are unclean. That the relationship between the husband and wife has impact on, obviously, on the children, the bearing of children and the rearing of children, and their own being. And so we see that human beings, father, mother, child, are the same in substance, equal in power and glory. This is particularly true in the new creation. Galatians 3:28, there is neither Greek nor Jew, there is neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, you are all one in Christ. Males and females are the same in substance, equal in power and glory. And our bearing the image of God with respect to the Trinity testifies to that. But then also there is a sentness, I am suggesting. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, they are one God, three persons, the same as substance, equal in power and glory. Nevertheless, the Father sends the Son, and the Son sends the Spirit from the Father, and the Father sends the Spirit through the Son. You have this order of authority within the Trinity where the persons and the essence are the same. And so the Son being under the authority of the Father and the Spirit being under the authority of the Father and the Son does not make the Son less than the Father, does not make the Spirit less than the Father and the Son. And therefore also, when the Scripture says that a husband has authority with respect to his wife, it does not make the wife less. And the children, though they are younger, are not less in their value and being than the mother and the father. It seems that the Trinitarian relationships and our analogy in our family and human lives applies to us in that way. In our society, there is the assumption that if you are under the authority of another person, you are essentially less. And those of us who are under authority think of ourselves that way. And those who are in authority think of those who are under the authority as less valuable than they are. But the doctrine of the Trinity teaches us that to be under authority is to be no less valuable and no less important. And therefore, children ought not to rebel against their parents, and wives ought not to rebel against their husbands, and husbands ought not to abuse their authority to their wives and regarding and treating them as something less, nor parents their children. And in these ways, it seems to me, the Trinity has very timely and important applications for our social life. It seems to me not to be an accident that in Ephesians 4, you have an indication of the Trinity. One body, one Spirit, one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. The three persons of the Trinity in one God. Then, a little bit later, you have the apostles, evangelists, pastors, teachers for the equipping of the saints. You have an authoritative relationship that is not one of greater or lesser value. And then in chapters 5 and 6, you have the relationships between husband and wife, parents and children, masters and slaves. That these authoritative relationships, which are in essence the sending of one by another, that does not deny the equality of being, nor does the equality of being overturn authoritative relationships. There is both. It seems to me that that is very important and very useful in our family and social relationships. Just because a husband has authority over his wife doesn't mean that he can abuse her or that she is any less than him. And just because a wife is the same in substance, equal in power and glory, does not mean that she can rebel against her husband. There is a quality of essence And there is an order of relationships, both. And the Trinity teaches us that. I haven't worked this out, but this would be a nice assignment for a social scientist. You have the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the analogy in the Father, Mother, and Child. Does the Father appoint, the Mother accomplish, and the children apply? There seems to be a general truth to that, although there's overlap because the children become fathers and mothers and children. But in general, is it not true that the Father appoints, the Mother accomplishes, and the children apply in very many respects? There's another way of saying all that. The Mother does all the work. It's also encouraging if you see the parallel between the Son and mothers. Jesus did say, "It is finished." So, a mother's work is done when they die. So, last thing, very quickly. Also, the Trinity teaches us, I think, and this is more work for the social scientist, in terms of the relationship between the individual and the group. In politics, for example, there is a party that emphasizes almost exclusively the rights of the individual. And then there's another side of the political spectrum that emphasizes almost exclusively the rights of the group. And so on one extreme you have the rights of the individual, and the other extreme you have the rights of the group. Well, as we, in our families and in society, bear the image of God, including bearing the image of the Trinity, it is not one or the other. It is not only individual rights. It is not only the good of the many. It's both. And somehow these tensions need to be integrated. And it seems that in our political history, we go from one to the other. We go from radical individualism to communism and back again. And we have to understand that it isn't one or the other. It's both. Individual rights must be respected. But corporate rights must also be respected. And that is a difficult thing to do. Know God as He has revealed Himself, and you will also know yourself as God has made you and as you truly are. You are made in God's image. You are made in God's image. Know God as the Trinity, and you will understand yourself much better. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You have honored us and blessed us with a revelation of Yourself in such challenging details. Lord, we wrestle with these things time after time, year after year. The mystery of the Trinity revealed to us, and Lord, still it slips from our hands because our reach exceeds our grasp. And we touch these things and we feel them, and yet we cannot gather them in. Nevertheless, Lord, we pray that You would bless so much as You've given us to understand, that we would worship You well informed. And Lord, that we would also understand ourselves and carry out our own understanding and doing in keeping with what You have told us about Yourself and us. Lord, please teach us Your ways and help us to walk in them, that we would both honor You and find blessing for ourselves. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.